Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Numbers as we come now very close to the end of Numbers. In fact, we'll try and finish the book next time we're together. Now, they are within days of invading now the Promised Land. You remember that just to the north and slightly to the east of the Dead Sea, you've got that acacia grove, and they're camped in that region there. And right across the Jordan River is where you've got the city of Jericho. And I would imagine that spirits are very high in the camp of Israel. They're experiencing thus far an undefeated season. You remember they've knocked off a Canaanite king. They've knocked off a couple of Amorite kings. And last time we were together, you remember that they went after kind of a confederation of both the Midianites and the Moabites. And you remember that 12,000 guys marched into battle and 12,000 guys marched out of battle. What was that like for them to go in and not have one casualty? They must have been thinking to themselves, oh man, this is terrific. I mean, the Lord is with us. And how exciting it had to have been for them to know that just in a couple of days, you're going to cross that Jordan River and you're going to walk into this inheritance that the Lord has for you. Now, it does seem that life is such, though, that you go through a time of you're just elated and you're excited and you're just seeing wonderful things happen in your life. And then it just seems like, you know, no sooner are you enjoying the great blessings that God's bringing into your life that something just comes out of left field and just smacks you right upside the head. And that's kind of what we've got here in chapter 32. They're just so excited. They got done with this incredible time of worship, you remember, that the captains came to Moses and said, man, you're not going to believe this. We've just numbered our troops, and we did not lose a single man. And when they remembered that, when they realized that, oh, what a worship service they had, how faithful God is and how good the Lord is. So right now, on the heels of that, had that wonderful worship service now, we read in verse 1 that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, they had very great multitude of livestock, so they're cattlemen. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed it was a region that was a place for livestock. Now, notice a couple of things here, that they raised a great number of cattle, and the area that they are at was just wonderful for accommodating the raising of cattle. So what you have here is that you've got passion that lines up very well with the environment that the person finds themselves in. Oh, this is, you know, it's like you have a passion for fishing and you know, you end up, you know, find yourself next to this wonderful lake that's world renowned for its fishing, right? Your passion is kind of lining up with the environment that you're in. So these guys, they start talking to each other and they're saying, can you get a load of this place? I mean, you talk about raising cattle. Wowee. You could certainly get that job done right here. So they go to Moses now. They're going to go to Moses. And they're going to say, you know what? We don't have to go into the Promised Land. We're going to be happy right where we're at. Now, what they're asking for is that you've got the Sea of Galilee in the north, you've got the Dead Sea here below, and then you've got that Jordan River running down that Jordan River Valley, that great rift that's there. Very mild climate. I mean, you're well below sea level. It's a pleasant climate year-round. And what they're asking for is all of this territory now just on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And when you look at that region, it's lush, It's filled with vegetation. I mean, this is just an ideal setting for the raising of cattle. You're not going to have these harsh winters where, you know, the livestock are going to be stressed and getting sick on you. And you know, if you're going to raise cattle, you need a lot of pasture land, particularly in a time in history where you're not baling hay and silage and all of this kind of stuff. And so they come to Moses, and they're trying to sell him on the idea. This is great for cattle. Hey, what are we? We're cattle people, right? So why don't we just make an agreement? You guys go on ahead. We're going to stay right where we're at. All of our needs are going to be met, and we'll be very, very happy. Now, it's interesting that they are making the choice now. Notice they're making the choice based upon what they believe to be that this is prosperity. This is going to usher in prosperity for us. Now, here's the problem. It was going to meet all of their needs. It was a wonderful place for their passions to be fulfilled. The problem was it was not the will of God. And you see this. This is one of the great challenges, I believe, in the disciples' life. It's one of those great challenges where you're going through life and you find yourself in a situation where it's everything you want. Oh, this is everything that I've dreamed for. But then you realize, no, this is not the will of God. This is not where God wants me. This is not the relationship that God wants me in. This is not the career that the Lord wants me to have. And it's always such a challenging thing. Now, remember, what was the promised land? Promised land is not a picture of heaven. The promised land is a picture of the victorious life in Christ. It's that fullness of the Spirit. It's the life that's being controlled by the Spirit. It's just that victorious life that is ours in God. That's where he wanted his people. They're close. They are so very close, but they're not in it. And so oftentimes you'll see the disciple. Oh, they're so close. They are so close to being where God wants them to be, but they're not there. And because they're not there, they might as well be a million miles away. I mean, if you're not going to be in where God wants you to be, then what does it really matter how close you might happen to be here? So Moses now, they're trying to sell Moses the idea of this thing. And notice in verse 4 now, the country which the Lord now defeated before the congregation of Israel, it's a land, it is a land for livestock. I mean, this is custom made for cattle, man. And your servants, we've got livestock. Now, therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, then let the land be given to your servants as a possession. And underscore this line here now, do not take us over the Jordan. We don't want the will of God. Will of God is everybody is going to cross over the Jordan River. Now, they don't want to go, first of all, because, hey, this is a place where, man, we're going to be blessed, and our cattle are going to do wonderful. We're going to strike it rich here. That's what's going to happen. We're going to strike it rich. So their decision is based in large part upon prosperity. But then there's something else. Also notice at the beginning there of verse 4, the Lord has already defeated this land. The heavy lifting has already been done, right? Now, it just seems that we are creatures where we like that path of least resistance, right? They just, you know, hey, this is done. It's custom made. We're not going to break any sweat or anything like that. So go ahead and let us have this here. Now, I'm telling you, I see this all the time, how that as believers, we so easily forget that our primary calling in life is to be obedient to God, to listen to the voice of God, to be followers of the Lord, and how often we can let things like prosperity, things like an easier path, begin to take us off of the path of the will of God for our life. Over the years, I'll have somebody come up to me and say, and they've been with us for a while, and they'll say, hey, you know, just want to let you know, just appreciate the church, everything the church has done for us, but looks like we're going to be moving on. There's this opening at my work. We've got another facility in, you know, someplace in Idaho, and they've offered me the management position, and it looks like it's going to be a great fit for me. And so I'll say, well, okay, talk to me about this. What can you tell? Are there Bible teaching churches in the area? Oh, we're going to scope all that out once we, you know, get out there. Well, you know, you got your kids and, you know, Christian school, private education. Do they have Christian schools out there? They go, and it lets me know that their decision has been made entirely by money. The only reason why they are choosing that is not because that they can say with any confidence at all that yes, this is what the Lord is calling me to. But oh man, it's going to double my income and all the benefits that are going to be mine. And you can just see that this is not a spirit-led decision at all, but this is a very carnal-led decision. And when we allow our decision to be made by our carnality, rarely do they end up in a pleasant place. So they come to Moses. And they say, hey, don't let us go over the Jordan, right? We are fine. Well, this is not received well by Moses, as we could well imagine. In verse 6, and Moses said to the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, we'll also see half of the tribe of Manasseh is involved in this deal as well. Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now, Moses goes off on him here. Are you people out of your minds? So I get it. You're just going to sit here and just enjoy your life. And meanwhile, you know, you're going to let your brothers go over to the Jordan and begin to fight these seven nations that are in possession of the land and all of this. That's how it's going to work. And he begins, notice, he talks to them about, look, you're going to discourage these guys. You know, we've done the heavy lifting for you, and now you're not going to go over there and help them. You're repeating, you idiots. You are repeating the very same thing that your fathers did 38 years before this. And so he goes through and notice he's rehearsing what had happened to their fathers and how that didn't turn out well. And notice what he says in verse 14, and look, you have risen in your father's place a brood of sinful men, and to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. Or if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. So, I mean, he is just blasting them. Look, you guys, you're going to say to your brothers, hey, you know, good luck with all that you're facing here, but we're staying here. Well, that's going to have a very negative effect upon them. It's going to discourage them. And what if your discouragement then causes them to back away from their commitment? What's going to happen? Well, we're going to have a repeat of just what we had the last 38 years. Is that really what you want? Now, If what they now say was a part of the original plan, we can't really say for sure. Did they huddle up? All right, huddle up. And they all got together. All right, well, he's got some pretty good points here. So, you know, how can we sort of, you know, spice up the deal so he's more, liable to accept the deal? And so notice they say in verse 18, we will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us. Shazam, just like God's given it to us, fallen to us here on the eastern side of the Jordan. Kind of amazing what we can talk ourselves into when we want something bad enough. It is amazing to me how we can convince ourselves, oh, this is the will of God. Oh, it's no more the will of God than whatever. I mean, this was not the will of God for their life, and yet they are selling it tomorrow. Oh, look at what's fallen upon us. It's our inheritance. And so the deal was, look, we'll build some corrals. We'll make sure our livestock are fenced in. We're going to leave our wives and our kids behind. We'll have some kind of fortification here. But most of our army, most of our army is going to go over the Jordan River, and we will fight alongside our brothers, and we will not cross back over the Jordan and enjoy our inheritance until they have had their inheritance. So we're not chicken, and we're not lazy or any of that. It's not that we don't have any faith or whatever. We're going to send our guys over there, and we'll fight alongside. And then, once our brothers have received their inheritance, then we'll come back over, and we'll enjoy our inheritance. Now, it's still compromise. It is still compromise. But here's the fascinating thing. If you want compromise in your life, the Lord will let you have it. That's always a scary thing. The Lord will let you have it. All right, this is what you want? This is the way you want to live? This is how you want to order your life? All right, knock yourself out. I'll do what I can for you on this level here. But you've got to know you are living way, way below the Lord's best. So then Moses says this to them in verse 23. But if you do not do so, that is, all right, you better send your guys over there and fight with us. But if you don't do so, then you take note, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. Now, we normally think about this in terms of doing the wrong thing, right? Oh, we're going to do something very bad, and okay, your sin's going to find you out. Well, in this situation, it's not doing what's right. Not doing what's right is just as sinful as doing that which is wrong. Now, Moses knows he's going to die, right? Moses knows a day or two, God's already told me, we've already read this, right? You're going to go on top of the mountain, and we're going to say goodbye to you. You're going to be joined to your family, just like what happened to your brother just a very short time ago. So Moses knows that if these guys back away from the deal, well, he's going to be dead. He's not going to be there to see that they have failed to keep their word. He's dying, but the Lord is not, and the Lord's going to be around. And the Lord is going to be able to see whether or not they have kept their word. So you guys, you better keep your word, or else the Lord is going to see it, and your sin is going to find you out. Well, then they make the decision here, is made public. Hey, guys, this is a deal. Reuben, Gad, half of Manasseh, they're going to stay over here, but they're going to send their troops over, and it seemed to be pleasing to everybody. Now, as we get into verse 1 of chapter 33, now we have what Moses does is Moses is going back into his diary, and Moses is going to tell us all of the places that Israel had been to in the last 40 years. Now, notice in verse 1, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. So Moses kept a record that we traveled here, we traveled there. Now, part of the problem is a few of these stops that they had along the way have been lost to time. We really aren't quite sure of the exact location of all of these stops. But what seemed to have happened, you remember they begin to leave Egypt. They get to Succoth. Succoth was their staging area. All right, we're going to get organized for the march ahead. They head into a south easterly direction. They cross over the Gulf of Aqaba. Remember, in the Gulf of Aqaba, we talked about all the chariot wheels that are found underneath. What are chariot wheels doing there? Because it's the Gulf of Aqaba is where Pharaoh's army was destroyed. They then got on the east side of Aqaba, and then they turned north. They were at Mount Sinai, you remember, for over a year. Parked there, they received the law, they received the priesthood, they received instructions on the tabernacle, they built the tabernacle, and then they started moving north. And by the time they get to Kadesh Barnea, which was to be the first invasion point, 38 years before this, they'd already been out of Egypt for 2 years. So sometimes we refer to their wilderness journey as 40 years. Sometimes we refer to it as 38. 38 years after their failure at Kadesh Barnea, until the Lord swung them around and Joshua then leads them across the Jordan, but 40 years total since they have been out of Egypt. Now, interesting notice in verse 9 that they moved from Marah and they came to Elim. And at Elim, there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and so they camped there. You know, sometimes life is like that, isn't it? Sometimes you just go through a season of life. As you're journeying through life, man, you hit that oasis. You know, there's plenty of water, well-watered springs. We got palm trees. You know, sometimes the Lord leads you into that season of life where it's like you're on the resort. You're there on the beach looking at the beautiful Caribbean. Got the fruity little drink with the umbrella in it and the wedge of pineapple in it, you know. And you're just enjoying where you are at. And those seasons of our life, they're great, and we enjoy them, and we give thanks to God for them. But rarely, rarely do those seasons last. You know, I've been in one of those seasons now for a very long period of time in my life. And you know, my wife's health is great. My health is wonderful. I have healthy children. I have healthy grandchildren. And it's been a long stretch of just blessing in my life. But I know it's not going to last. It will not last. My health is going to fail. My wife's health is going to fail. Trouble is going to show up on the horizon at some point. But no matter what season of life we're going through, God is always faithful. God is always merciful. So here they are. They're in this well-watered place, hanging out at the resort. Why do we have to go any farther, God? I say, I vote, we just stay here. Well, notice then what happens in verse 14. And they move from Alash to the camp at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Now, what in the name of sense is going on, God? I mean, we had a lovely place back there at Elim, wonderful springs, and we had all the palm trees. It was such a lovely environment. And now, all of a sudden, you have moved us where there is no water at all. And sometimes life is like that. I mean, you're prospering. Everything is wonderful. Everything is coming up roses. And then all of a sudden, what is going on, God? Well, what happened there at Rephidim? You remember that the Lord said, hey, you smite that rock. And he hit that rock. He split that thing right down the middle. And like we read in Isaiah 48, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. Psalm 105, he opened the rock. The water gushed out. It ran in dry places like a river. Now, what they experienced is that they were moved from prosperity to difficulty, but then what did God do? God showed himself. God showed his power. Isn't it fascinating? You and I, we're always praying, God, show your power. Lord, show yourself strong, you know, on my behalf. And then we get moved into a little barren place with no water, and what do? We're whining like a two-year-old, are we not? What is your problem, God? And so, God, look, when you're at the resort with the little umbrella drink, rarely are you watching the power of God being manifested in your life, right? But when you get moved into those situations where you have no clue and you are desperate, and I don't know what we're going to do in this situation, well, that's usually the time that the Lord shows up. And so you and I were always praying to see a fresh move of God, and oh God, move in a fresh way in my life. And usually those places are in those barren, hard, difficult seasons in our life. Now, as you continue down, we have the names of all of these. Now, what is this telling us? When Moses said, all right, now we went over here, and then we went over here, and then we moved over here. What is that telling? It's telling us this really happened, all right? It's telling us that he is giving us history, and he is letting us know this stuff really took place. And as I say, archaeologists, they can just kind of follow that whole path, and they find bits and pieces. They find evidence that, hey, there was a large group of people that moved through here a few thousand years ago, and we found this and we found that. Now, you compare what archaeology is able to prove concerning Scripture and what archaeology is able to prove concerning the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is a total hoax. The Book of Mormon is an absolute fraud. The Book of Mormon is telling us that, well, we had some of those lost tribes of Israel. They ended up coming over here on boats, and so the Native American Indians Well, they're lost Jews. Now, of course, you know, Joseph Smith, he didn't understand DNA and all of that. And now we know that the Native American Indians are not Semitic, but they're Mongoloid. They came out of Asia. They did not come out of the Mideast. The whole story is a complete farce. Listen to what one archaeologist says about the Book of Mormon. The bare facts of the matter are that nothing, absolutely nothing, has ever shown up in any New World excavation which would suggest to a dispassionate observer that the Book of Mormon, as claimed by Joseph Smith, is a historical document relating to the history of early migrants to our hemisphere. Dr. John Clark, who is an anthropologist, works at BYU. He's a Mormon. He tells us this: I'm an archaeologist, and I have worked in Mexico where some people think the events occurred. That is, the events of the Book of Mormon occurred. So a lot of Mormons ask me every week if I find any evidence, and I tell them no. Now, this is still a huge problem, all right? Yes, it's a huge problem. I mean, it's a fraud, and that's why it's a problem. You know, you look at, for example, Gettysburg. At Gettysburg, there were 6,000 men who died in battle. 4,000 men eventually died from the wounds that they had received in that battle. You go to Gettysburg, you don't have to poke around in the ground very long. I mean, the thing's covered with bullets. The thing is covered with relics. It is very easy to prove there was a serious battle that took place at Gettysburg. Now, Joseph Smith said that there is a hill close to Rochester, New York, called the Hill Cumorah. And he claims that there was a massive battle that took place there. In fact, in the Book of Mormon, we're told that there were 140,000 people that died on that battle. 140,000 people that died in one battle. And guess what? There is not one artifact on the Hill of Cumorah that there was ever any kind of a skirmish or a battle that took place. Not one. And there isn't one there because Joseph Smith was a big fat liar, and the Book of Mormon is a complete hoax. Where the scripture, on the other hand, has been verified, as I say, over and over again, by over 25,000 archaeological discoveries. And so as we're reading this list of names of places, we are reading history. We went here, we stopped, and then we went there, we stopped. Well, then notice in verse 49, we come to the end of their journeys. We now pick it up in real time. They camp by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth as far as Abel Acacia Grove in the plains of Moab. Now, what this is telling us now, this is giving us a very interesting insight into the camp of Israel. So one side of the camp is way down close now to the Dead Sea, right there on the Jordan River. They're parked on the Jordan River, and the camp goes all the way to the Acacia Grove. Now, the distance between these two points is basically the same distance between where you're sitting at right now and 37 and 469 at Chapel Ridge Shopping Center, all right? So imagine you're talking about millions of people. Now, who knows how many square miles this camp was? How long would it take you to walk from here down to Chapel Ridge? It'd probably take you quite some time. Well, if you're going to walk across the camp of Israel, it's going to take you quite some time. You can well begin to understand why some of these tribal kings and chieftains were freaking out when, I mean, you would see this kind of movement of people coming your way. Aye, 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 we are in big trouble. We've got to do something. So this is a massive camp. This is a massive city that is on the march. Well, the Lord now tells Moses, all right, here's some final instructions in verse 51. Now you speak to the children of Israel, and you say unto them that when you have crossed over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, that you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all of their engraved stones. Destroy all their molded image. Demolish all of their high places, and you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and you will dwell in it, for I have given unto you the land to possess. So their mission, very simple mission, you're going to go in there, you are going to drive every one of those seven nations out of the land. When you come to one of their houses of worship, it is to be demolished. It is to be destroyed. Look, some of this stuff is going to be very appealing to your flesh. And I don't want you to overestimate how strongly committed you are to me. I don't want you to be tempted by this stuff. And so I don't want you to toy around with it. I want this stuff to be completely destroyed. Now, this is sort of like what we had the last time we were together when the Lord was giving those very painful instructions about what they were to do with the Midianites. How offensive that sounds to us. Now here, the Lord says, I want you to go in there, and I want you to drive everybody out of the land. Now we can look at that, and we can think, how can a God of love, do anything like that? Now let's say that you've got a duplex somewhere in town, and you've been renting that out to a family for many, many years, and they are a big bunch of losers. And they're selling drugs out of that house, and they're doing all kinds of illegal things, and you have for years, you have been telling them straight up, fly right, I'm going to kick you out of the rental prop, that's all there is to it. And you've given them time to get things turned around, and finally, you've just had, all right, fine, you won't listen, you won't turn, here's the deal. And so you show up down there with a handful of cops, and you chase that family out. And fix the drywall and clean the carpets, and you bring a new tenant in. Now, if one of us came up to you and said, well, you know, I don't know how you can call yourself a Christian. I don't know how you can claim that you're so loving when you just drove out, you know, that family. And, you know, probably your response would be, what business is it of yours? All right? It belongs to me. Shut your mouth. Leave me alone. I'll do with my property what I want. Now, we have to remember, the land does not belong to Israel. The land belongs to the Lord. And the Lord said, I'll give it to whoever I want. And he gave it to those seven nations. He gave them 400 years, as we talked about last time we were together, to repent. They didn't repent. And so, you know what? You're not, okay, I've warned you. All right, fine. And I'm going to drive you out. Now, then the Lord says to Israel, right? Now, don't think that I'm going to sort of bend the edges for you. Don't think that I'm going to let you get away with something that I wouldn't let those seven nations get away with. And so notice down in verse 56, now if you guys begin to toy around with this stuff, you guys don't destroy this stuff, you're not full on when it comes to obeying me, then notice what he says in verse 56, moreover, it shall be that I shall do to you as I thought to do to them. God is righteous. God is righteous. And he's not going to let his children get away with stuff that he wouldn't let the pagan do. He doesn't have two different standards of righteousness. He does, you know, he doesn't say, well, I expect the unbelievers to live up to this level, and then all because these guys are my kids and I like them and so forth, I'll let them live below. No. Same standard. God, there isn't anything in the Lord that is a shadow of turning. There's no changeableness in him. He is the great, unchanging God. And so, again, these things were written for our learning, that you and I, as we go through this life, it is so easy to compromise. It is so easy to think, well, this is insignificant. This isn't a big deal. Anything that stands in between you and your discipleship is to be ruthlessly thrown down and destroyed, not kept, not toyed with, in order that we might just live full on by obedience or to obedience unto him. As we go to prayer, let's pray that would be so for us. Yes. And Father, as we leave, may we give serious consideration as to whether or not we're really pressing in to that promised land that you have for us. Lord, help us to be discerning. We can deceive ourselves so easily. We can talk ourselves into compromise so easily. Lord, give us discerning hearts that we're able to tell between that which is close and that which is really in the land. And Lord, may we not make the mistake of coming short. Lord, we don't want to end up on that resurrection morning just to realize that we sold ourselves short. We don't want to end up in that situation. So, Father, give us a heart for what you want, and give us a mind that is not deceived, Lord. And help us to just press in to the victorious life that is ours in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.